day, and I was telling somebody as they were coming in, I am so sleepy. The sun goes down and I go out, and so I'm trying to get adjusted to the time change, so I'm going to muster up a little energy, if you'll muster up a little energy, all right? Well, let me take care of a couple of important announcements. You know, we're in November, and so we're officially in the holiday season. And it's hard to believe that Thanksgiving is just literally less than 4 weeks away, or close to 4 weeks away, and we're right in the middle of it. And of course, during the season of Thanksgiving is a time to express our gratitude, and the best way to give thanks is by giving. And I think all of you have been around Bethany Church long enough to know that the best way to do that for us is through our tons of thanks. And so this is, I think, the 31st year that we've done tons of things. So I'm pretty sure it's the longest thing that we've done as a project like this as a church family. I might tell you where the name came from a little later. I won't tell you today. I know exactly where I was and what when we first started talking about it and came up with the name. But, I don't know of too many things that we do that probably have a tangible impact in our community, like tons of things. And so if you're new to Bethany Church, I can tell you exactly what it is. When we started, this was 31 years ago, we partnered with Broken Arrow Neighbors, I think it's one of the greatest organizations, really, not just in our community and state, but really, they've been doing this a long time, and really in our country, that's helping those within the community in times of need, assisting with the dignity. We reached out to them, saying, we want to partner with you, and you can help those in the community better than we can. We send people to Broken Arrow Neighbors who are in times of need. We want to help. And so what they told us is, this is what we need you to do. We want you to do a drive for personal hygiene items. And I said, okay. What do you mean? For somebody that has no hygiene, what do you mean? So they say, everybody will, they'll bring cans of corn and green beans, which are great. They need that. So we get a lot of food items that, people need. They need soap. They need toothpaste. They need deodorant. They need razors, all those types of things. And I said, okay, we'll take that on as a project. And so we tried to quantify that a little bit. And, a can of deodorant doesn't weigh as much as a can of beans. So our goal was a ton. We're going to try to raise a ton of these donated items. And I think that, those first years, we might have been at 1,000 pounds, if I remember. Let me tell you something. That's a lot of personal hygiene items. And that's where it kind of came from. That's the ton. Give ton a ton of thanks. But over the years, it's sort of, changed. They need all items. And so we give all the items. We have the whole list of things that are back there that Broken Arrow needs and the Broken Arrow Neighbors needs and Mend, who are our other partner. And these items, I see you bringing these items in. I know this. This is one of the years of their greatest need. There's been other years, probably in downtimes and economies and things, but they're seeing record numbers at Broken Arrow Neighbors, and so we're going to do our best to help them. And so thanks for bringing those donated items in. We'll take those all the way up to the 23rd, and I see diapers and baby items. That's for Men, which is called Medical Clinic, but it's a pregnancy crisis center, and we're helping families, young ladies and families that have a crisis pregnancy choose life, and so we try to bring diapers. I probably won't tell this story. I'll tell you all this story. I probably won't tell it on a Sunday. This is just for me personally. And Donnell's sitting back there, so I've got to be a little more truthful than I usually am. Isn't that awful? I got a fact checker back there. I want us to give, and I just personally thought, I want to give, I want us to give. We're going to give three big boxes of diapers. I got three grandkids, so I just kind of quantify things. And so, and I used to say I would actually go to the store and buy them myself. I can't quite say, because I told Donnell yesterday, when you're at Costco, can you pick up those three big boxes of diapers for me? That's almost like doing it myself, almost. And so get those diapers and do that. And that's just I just want to give thanks. And it's just great to see the items come in, and appreciate you doing that. Then we want to give a financial assistance to both of these ministry partners, because they need money too. And so we have a great partner again this year. I think Modern Women of America, they partnered with us almost the entire time with a matching gift. And so we have a $10,000 matching gift. And so if you give a dollar, you're giving $2. You give $100, you're giving $200, up to $10,000. And so, and let me tell you what I don't like doing. I don't like leaving free money on the table. And so we're going to go get to $10,000, and then we're going to go beyond that. And the way that we do that is, of course, I'm just going to write a gift, and you write ton of thanks on your offering. We go right to our ton of thanks. But then on the 23rd of November, that's the Sunday before Thanksgiving, we're going to have a big Thanksgiving church dinner, or church Thanksgiving dinner, however you say that. It's going to be a big church Thanksgiving dinner, 5 o'clock. And I've already had people were asking me about this dinner. You know, we used to do hot dogs and chili, and that was great. But nobody asked me where we're going to have hot dogs and chili. People are asking, when are we going to have that Thanksgiving dinner again? And so it's a full spread. It's a full-on Thanksgiving dinner. You can bring friends, bring family, bring guests, and this is a time. And it's free, okay? But we'll take donations. So you can, you know, make a donation. You can give. We'll probably have some fun things, maybe some slices of pie, where you get an opportunity to win a great prize. It's not a raffle. Don't confuse it with a raffle, because we can't do raffles. But we can give you opportunities to take home a big screen TV maybe, or something like that. we want people to give. And then we're going to take some of these desserts and auction them off. And if somebody wants to buy one, and they can buy one. But then we're going to auction some off for crazy amounts of money for the Lord and for to help our neighbors. And we try to raise as much money as we can. It's a great fun night to kick off Thanksgiving week. That's Sunday, September the 23rd. All right? Then, not this Sunday, but next Sunday, the 16th. That is our grand opening for our children's ministry space. And so they're just so close to being done. You could almost call it done, but, you know, those of you who've done construction, you know, the hardest thing about construction? Finishing. And so we're going to get it finished, and it'll be finished enough that on that Sunday, the 16th, we'll have one big celebration worship service at 10:30. No groups, okay? 10:30. And then we're going to just have a great celebration service, dedicate the space, have a ribbon cutting, have tours, and of course, we're going to eat some lunch. And that'll be in Family Life Center. It'll just be a great Sunday morning. And if you haven't been in there, you just prepare to be blown away. This is what I tell everybody about every week, if it's not every day I'm back there looking at something. I walk around with the biggest grin on my face, and I just tell people, I really don't know what I expected, but this far exceeds anything I could have ever expected to happen. And it is incredible. And the transformation on the interior is incredible. People ask, is this the same building? It's the same building. It's unbelievable. We've got some new space on that south end. And, of course, what you see on the outside, you know, is just, it's just unbelievable. And so we'll be talking about that probably this Sunday and next Sunday. That's the 16th, 10:30, the grand opening. For the children's ministry space, it's just going to be great. Okay, well, let's see here. I got a couple of stories I want to tell you that kind of relate to what I want to do tonight. I took a lot of time. I got a lot to cover tonight. And so I want to tell you a story that I think will be apropos to what we're talking about tonight with David. It's a story about two friends who are wondering, will there be baseball in heaven? And of course, he just finished up the World Series, thought it was great. And so they agree that whichever one dies first will come back and tell the other one the answer. Well, sure enough, one of the fellow dies. A little time passes, and then his spirit appears to the other one. And the next day he tells him, hey, I've got some good news and some bad news. The good news is, hey, there's baseball in heaven. The bad news is you're pitching Friday. Yeah, you guess that's just timing and everything. Just ruin a good joke like that. There you go. Yeah, okay, you want to hear another one? Oh, that was pretty good, and I messed that one up. Did your picture? So I heard this one story about a fellow. A man was over at the post office at the counter, and he was kind of struggling to write out a postcard he had in his hand, and he's an elderly gentleman. And so there was a young fellow next to him. He said, would you mind addressing this postcard for me? And so the young man gladly did so, and he said, no, I see you haven't written a note there. He agreed to write a short note for the fellow on the postcard, and the older man dictated it to him. And then he even signed a man's name at the bottom. And finally, the younger man just said to him, is there anything else I can do for you? And so the older gentleman took the card, he looked it over for a moment, he said, well, yes, right there at the bottom, could you just put P.S., please excuse the sloppy handwriting. Now, both of those stories relate a little bit to what we're going to look at tonight from the life of David and the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 24 and 25. And why don't we pray together and we'll look into God's Word. Father, as we come together tonight, I pray that you would just open up our hearts and our minds to see and to hear what you have for us in your Word from the life of David, that you've recorded for us, and may we apply it to our lives and live it out. And Father, I pray we'll always be filled with gratitude, and may we be people that always are generous in sharing the good blessings you give to us with others. We pray this will be a great Thanksgiving season for everyone that's here tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You got your outline. You got this. Let's hold on. I told Mike when I came in, I said, Mike, I'm going to take a big run and jump at two chapters tonight. And I'm just going to just get after a little bit. So we're in the life of David. That's 1 and 2 Samuel, particularly starting in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where Samuel shows up. And this is the prophet Samuel, the last of the judges, first of the prophets. He anoints David, the last son of Jesse, as the future king of Israel. And they're right there in Bethlehem. And then David goes back to the pasture. He goes back to taking care of his sheep. He goes back to waiting. And year after year passes. And then David ends up wins this epic battle with the Philistine and this giant Goliath. And he becomes this national hero. And he ends up, you know, marrying the king's daughter. And he becomes quite notorious, becomes quite famous. And Saul becomes quite envious, and he's jealous of David, and he tries to kill David. And he tries to kill David several times. We have five times we know about the record for us in the Scripture. And then Saul begins this relentless pursuit of David. And David is just like on this fugitive that's on the run for his life. And he's married to the king's daughter, King Saul. His best friend is Jonathan, who's made this covenant with him. And you know, this story. And it really is, as we kind of ended up, you know, through chapter 23, it's sort of this cat and mouse game that's taking place with Saul and David. It's kind of like Tom and Jerry. You know, if you remember the old cartoon, and it's been around forever, one of the greatest cartoon series ever of Tom and Jerry. And at the end of chapter 23, you know, they have this close encounter. And it almost is like, you know, Saul has got David, and he's going to get him, except the message comes to Saul, hey, Saul, the Philistines are raiding. There's some of our land. And so Saul had to break off his pursuit of David to go take care of the Philistines. And they called that place the place of escape or the place of parting. And then we read in verse 29 of 23, and David went up from there, and he lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. All right? So, you know, I don't want you to read your Bible, and then you read something like in the strongholds of En-Gedi, and it doesn't mean anything to you. Okay? So I want to show you a little bit about where we are physically, literally, geographically here. So let me show you this first map. That's right. I'm supposed to have a clicker. I'm supposed to be able to do that. Thank you, Gerald. Okay, so here you see, this is the Israel, the land of Israel, and here's the Dead Sea. And what we've been seeing is they've really been right here in this desert area south of Jerusalem, in those deserts there. That's where David's been running and Saul's been pursuing. But now he comes to En-Gedi, and En-Gedi sits almost right in the middle of that western shore of the Dead Sea. And it is a desert oasis. And this is where David has gone to hide. It's a great hiding place because there's lots of caves there and there's water. And so he goes there to hide in En-Gedi. En-Gedi literally means the spring of the goats. You know, the spring of the goat. And if you go there today, you're most likely going to see a mountain goat that's there, an ibex that's there. There's thousands of them around there. And that's where David goes to hide there, and at the spring of the goat. And in a little clear picture, you see where it's at. It's south of Jerusalem. It's right there in this area, right on that western shore of the Dead Sea. And so, well, it's not that complicated. And so this is often what is called in En-Gedi the Crag of the Goats. Okay, and that's where you'll see in verse 1 where David and his men were hiding out. But this gives you sort of a picture looking from the oasis of En-Gedi through that rocky, barren land, that desert land. That's the Dead Sea. So you're looking to the east. And so that's the kind of the view, one of the views from En-Gedi towards the east, the Dead Sea. And if you look all right there in the horizon, that's Jordan, because that Jordan's on the east side of the Dead Sea. And so David's hiding out there in this oasis place, and you can see why he's hiding there. Because there's several of the, there's springs that are there and caves, and this is called the waterfall, David's waterfall that's there, and it's one of several spring waterfalls. It's the highest waterfall. There's another one that's there that you come to close, and you have to hike back to it about a mile or so to get to that waterfall of David. This is a little closer one that's there. And so that's where David is hiding. And so if you go to Israel with us, we always want to go to En-Gedi and to see it. And so, okay, start her up there, Gerald. Okay, Gerald told me to be real cool and don't panic.
No, I don't have video.
Okay.
No, I don't have video.
I can just watch that over and over. I can watch it over and over. So we're there in 2023, I believe. It's one of my favorite things because usually when there is so hot. It's hot and we're hot and we're there in En-Gedi, so we just get take a refreshing shower right there. And so that's where David is hiding out. I say, and you can just imagine it in your mind's eyes. You're there, and David being there. It's a wonderful image of living water. Because the water's moving. And that's living water that's moving there. And it's life, it's cool, it's refreshing. And it's there. Okay, so that's where David ended up. So let's just jump right into it. So we'll try to get two chapters. And I would call these some of the lesser known stories in the life of David. And I, you know, I'm just going to guess. I'm not going to ask you. But my guess is for some of you here tonight, yeah, I never heard this story before. And it's okay because these are lesser known stories in the life of David, but they really should probably be better known stories in the life of David. And I told you, if you were here last week, Mike did a great job, and he stopped right at 23. And I said, oh, thank you, Lord, because I wanted 24. Because I'm just a 12-year-old boy, and you're getting ready to find out why I wanted chapter 24. And so here we go, chapter 24. So Saul returned from pursuing, I think I've got that, let's see here. There you go. Saul pursued from pursuing the Philistines. He was told, David is in the desert of Engedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all over Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crag of the goats. So he's got him kind of located in there, and he's going to try to find him there in Engedi. And it, so he says he came to the sheep pens along the way. Now, the sheep pens were really sort of caves that they'd either pile up rocks or they'd stay in front of. They just kind of crowd the sheep that were there. But he came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself. See, I'm just 12 years old. You know, what kid doesn't want this one? I'm just caught here in a personal dilemma. I can really go to town on this or say, you all get that and you understand, right? Nature calls. Okay, nature calls. David and his men were far back in the cave, which I'm kind of wondering, you got David and 600 guys back there. How are they not giggling? And so the men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I'll give your enemy into your hands and deal with him as you wish. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He did what? And so here's David. He has an opportunity, or is it a temptation? And so it's a very human story that happens right here. But Saul goes into the cave, and it's probably the only time when Saul isn't surrounded by bodyguards. But, you know, it's private, it's personal. He goes in to answer the call of nature. Literally, it's a euphemism. Then the Hebrew says, he went in and covered his feet. Which means, you know, covered his feet, dropped his, you know, whatever he did. But it's a number two. Okay, he's a number two. I'm trying to be delicate here. Delicate. But scholars from other literature have often, in other historical studies, have discovered that often kings in the ancient times suffered from constipation. Now, I want to tell you that for a part. I'm not just saying that to be cute, because it was called the curse of the kings, because they ate a different diet because they were wealthy and rich and fat, and they had digestive problems. And so you probably surmise that Saul was probably back in the cave for a while, a little bit of discomfort, and there's David. Man, how could this not be just the hand of the Lord just serving him up on a silver platter? And so David crawls up. I don't know if he's got Goliath's sword with him or not. He's got. And he's getting ready just to lop off, not Saul's head, but he's going to cut off a corner of the king's robe. It's not his head, it's his robe. And you got to wonder, what's going on there? It's just a fascinating thing that happens there. So in verse 5 it says, afterward David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. David, he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay a hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. Because you can imagine, they're probably chomping at the bits. And then Saul finished up his business, left the cave, and went his way. Now, it's sort of interesting, you think about it. You got 600 men that think, wow, this has got to be God's will. Here he is. Our prayers are answered. You got one man who thinks it's God's will despair Saul's life. And so I think one of the marks of spiritual growth and growing in grace is a very sensitive conscience. And David appears to have this sensitive conscience, thinking that he shouldn't have even cut off the edge of his robe. And I think he realizes that, no, this is not how God wants this to go out. And somehow you just know the Spirit speaking to him. And David realizes that it's God's job to make wrongs right, and it's not his job. Because, you know, Saul had already tried to kill him 3 or 4 times at least, or 5, and Saul would kill him if he had half the chance to do it. And that David's conscience in the Spirit says, no, this is not it. This is not it. And maybe just one other insight right here. I do believe that God would use us what we call coincidences to do his will. Okay? And somebody says there's no such thing as coincidence. I got that. But you got to think, well, man, what a coincidence is this? There's Saul. He's compromised. There's David. Got 600 of his guys there. Nobody knows they're there. It's got to be that. I do believe God does use coincidence sometimes to speak to us, accomplish his will, but it never, ever supersedes his word. His word is always the truth that we go to. And so David doesn't let the fact, well, what a coincidence. Here's Saul. I can take him out. I'm king. He doesn't do it. And so we read in verse 8. David went out of the cave and he called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself to the ground. And he said to Saul, "Saul, why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This is the day that you've seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands. Some urge me to kill you, but I spared you. And I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed.' Then he says, 'See, my father.'" You know, he's giving him a title of respect. He is his father-in-law, too. And so they're connected. "Look at this piece of your robe in my hand." And then that's when I imagine Saul looks at David. He looks down there and says, and that's when I met, you know, wow. Whatever he thinks, he knows how close he was to death. "I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See, there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I'm guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I've not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs that you've done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you." And at this point, you see, this is so important. It's a hard lesson in mark of spiritual maturity. David refuses personal retaliation and chooses the providential retaliation, leaving it up to God to right every wrong. And I'll tell you, that's a difficult one. It's hard for all of us when we've been wrong not to take it in our own hands and make it right. David wasn't just saying that he was loyal to Saul and ultimately God. He acted like it and did it. And so it's verse 14. He says, "Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? You know, I'm harmless to you. I'd never do anything to harm you. May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me delivering me from your hand." And so that's David, you know, let Saul go. And when David, in verse 16, when David had finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept out loud. You know, just probably this release of emotion. And a lot of different things are probably happening. But he says, you are more righteous than I. You've treated me well, and I've treated you badly. You just now told me about the good you did to me, and the Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? That's a rhetorical question, because the answer is always, absolutely not. No. May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Saul knows what the sovereign God has already put into motion. And he knows that David is the next king. He just can't let go of it. Now he says, swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe my name from my family, from my father's family. That's all I'm asking. You know, spare my family. And so David gave his oath to Saul. Now Saul returned home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. Anybody want to take a wild guess what that word stronghold is? Masada. It's the Hebrew word stronghold. There is a literal place called Masada. Most likely, that many most scholars, that's where David went. It's the most prominent feature in all the in the landscape there at the Dead Sea. And it's got a history that's rich for Israel and a stronghold. He probably went to Masada. Now, Saul is just overwhelmed. You know, he knows he just escaped death. And he's overcome with emotions. And while he's emotional, he's not repentant. And we know that because what we see happening later. And there's a difference, you know. So you have to be careful. You can be caught up in the moment, be very emotional, but he's not repentant. And so what can we learn from this? And the question is, what do you do when someone is out to get you? And you say, well, nobody's really out to get me. Well, what do you do when somebody wrongs you, hurts you, cheats you, mean to you, talks about you? What do you do? And so you have this chapter, 1 Samuel 24, and we'll probably skip over 1 Samuel 26. They're not exactly identical stories, but they're stories really around the same event where David lets Saul off the hook again. And this time it's not in the cave, but it's in the camp. And Saul takes one of his best soldiers. He goes right into the camp of the Philistines where Saul is asleep and Abner, his chief bodyguard, they're surrounded Saul. And the Lord causes a deep sleep. And the bodyguard says, how about me just putting a spear through Saul, and it'll just take me one time to do it, and pin him to the ground? And David says, no. Why don't we take Saul's spear and the water jug by his head and go? And that's what they did. And he lets him off the hook again. And so it's a similar story in 26. Well, what can we learn from it? Well, you got on your outline here, I believe. Here's lesson number one. You have to resist pressure to make a devastating decision. You know, I can't imagine. David must have at least felt something when he had 600 men telling David, this is it. This is obviously the Lord has just given your enemy, our enemy. He wants to kill you, wants to kill us. And David is able to resist the pressure to make a bad decision. It's a wrong decision, which would have been a devastating decision for him to make, because it would have been so far outside of God's will and God's plan for David and the nation of Israel. And so resist the pressure to make a devastating decision. Number two, you have to defend yourself with a proper attitude. This is amazing. David, you know, he's conscience stricken, so he's very sensitive. He's kind of in tune, and he does set the record straight with Saul by telling him, hey, you know, I could have, here's a piece of your robe. I could have done it. I didn't do it. You're the king. He sets it straight, but he does it with the truth. And so he just speaks the truth, and he doesn't retaliate. And he just stands in the sovereignty of God and with the truth. And so we have to, you know, he defended himself and said, you know, this is, I've never once tried to kill you and go around you and do that. And he says, a third lesson, you have to trust God to get even for you. And I'm going to tell you something. Nobody likes this one. Nobody likes this one. And because, you know, I'm going to trust God to get even for me. And, you know, and God's love, and he's nice, and he's not going to get them like I'm going to get them. I know that's what I think. I don't know. You probably don't do that. But here's the temptation, really. Satan always will tempt you to take matters into your own hands. You know, and it's the most subtle of temptations. It's the most dangerous of temptations. And just remember, you can never achieve the purposes of God by breaking the commands of God. You just never can do God's will by being disobedient to his word. And David knows, God spoke to him how this was going to, what he wanted him to do. And so he just trusts God to get even for him. And then one last lesson from this chapter. We'll go back one. You must forgive, but you don't have to trust. You know, you have to forgive. We're told to forgive, forgiveness, but that doesn't mean that we have to trust. And so this is at the very end, did you notice Saul's all emotional? He's weeping. Yeah, David, forgive me. You're great, and I'm bad, and I shouldn't be doing this. And implied, come on home with me, where you belong. And David says, no, thank you. You go on home, and I'm going to Masada. And so he didn't trust him. And so you can forgive, but it doesn't mean that you just come another a punching bag or set yourself up to be a floor mat or be abused by someone. And that's being foolish, but you can forgive. It doesn't mean you really forget it didn't happen. You don't have to trust someone that's untrustworthy. And just to add on top of that, not on your outline, you'll never regret forgiving someone who doesn't deserve it. You'll never regret forgiving someone who doesn't deserve it. You want to know how I know that's true? I've been forgiven, and I don't deserve it. It's the essence of the gospel. You know, we don't deserve it, but we've been forgiven. And so, what do you do when life takes an unexpected turn for the worst? Isn't that's a great question, I think, because, you know, I could go around the room and I think I could talk to every person in this room and ask you that question. And everybody is going to say, this is in my life where it didn't go the way I thought it would, should, or wanted. You know, just something, you know, life got off tracks. It could have been deep pain. It could have been some act of disobedience. It just, you know, it takes a turn for the worst. And when that happens, you know, there's a lot of things you can do, but one of two things you can do is, well, you go to take matters into your own hands. You know, I'm going to fix this. I'll get them. I'll get even. I'll do whatever it takes. Or you can trust God and wait on his timing. You can trust God and wait. And that's ultimately what David is saying that he's going to do when he gets down there and says, you know, who am I that you're going to come after me in verse 14? Am I a dead dog? Am I a flea? May the Lord be our judge between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. Dave, I'm going to trust the Lord, and I'm going to wait. And I don't know too many things that are harder than just trusting the Lord and waiting on the Lord to do that. So here's just a little insight. We'll touch on it from time to time, but what did David do? He goes back to the strongholds. He goes into the caves. What did David do in the caves while he was waiting on the Lord? Yeah. What does Taylor Swift do when she breaks up with a boyfriend? She writes a number one song about it. David's writing songs while he's hiding out. And a lot of the Psalms are written as David's hiding in the caves. So I can show you, let me show you a couple of them. One's Psalm 57. So if you look at Psalm 57, you see there's a superscription ahead of that. It's not scripture, but there are notes that go with the psalm. But it says there, it's a mictum, and nobody really knows for sure what a mictum is. Most scholars guess it's some type of reference to the type of song it is, like a rhythm and blue or jazz or something. I don't know. They don't know. But it says, it's written by David when he had fled from Saul into the cave. Okay. So what did he do? He went to write. So what's David write? He pours out his heart in a prayerful attitude and says, "Have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me. For in you I will take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to the God Most High, to the God who vindicates me." He's trusting in God. God will vindicate me. "He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me." That's Saul. Got 3,000 of the young guys after him. "And he sends forth his love and faithfulness. I'm in the midst of lions. I'm forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be all over the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves." And that's David. I just think the Psalms are a little more meaningful when you have a little bit of understanding of the background. When David, you know, there's a context in which David is writing these things. And you see it, another one is Psalm 142. And it's called a maskil of David, another musical term, when he was in a cave. And it's a prayer. And so it says, I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. And so David is, "Hey God, this is not, I didn't really sign up for this. You chose me. And I'm being hunted down. I'm just trying to be obedient here. This doesn't seem fair." He says, before him I tell my trouble. And so you pour out your heart to God and you tell him, "God, this is not fair. This is a raw deal. I don't think I deserve this. God can take it. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who'll watch over my way. In my path where I walk, people have hidden a snare for me. Look and see, there's no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life." That's David. And he just honestly said, that's how he feels. No one cares. I'm not even sure you care. I think I prayed that before to the Lord. I said, "Lord, nobody cares. And right now, I'm not even sure you care." And it's honest, and this is where you take these types of complaints and you pour out your heart to the Lord there in prayer. And David's just writing songs. He's pouring out his heart in prayers to the Lord as he's running through the Psalms. So as you go through the Psalms, you can just get an idea of what's kind of, in some of David's Psalms, what's going on with the context there. Okay, now we'll really have to jump on it here. So we'll get to chapter 25. I think I can do it. If you'll hold on with me, because here you have a Beauty and the Beast that ends up being the Beauty and Two Beasts where it's done. And it's 1 Samuel 25, you're saved by the Abigail. And so you come to the end of chapter 24, and you're just amazed just amazed at David's humility, his patience, his sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. He's got this self-control, this remarkable trust in God to make things right. I mean, David, he's on his A game. He's got it going here. He's starting to look like a king. And things really go sideways for David. And here's a very important lesson going into verse chapter 25. It's a valuable lesson. Victories won today will still be temptations to fight tomorrow. And you can never live victoriously in yesterday's victories. And let me tell you, the time that you are the most vulnerable to the Satan's attack comes fresh off one of your greatest spiritual victories. It's a great sporting analogy if you think about it. You know when the team is at their most vulnerable? After they have a big win and they have a lesser opponent coming up the next week. They take them for granted. And so you come off a big win, the devil's going to pick you right off. And so this is what happens. Chapter 25, it opens with a funeral, in which could be a whole story in itself, but Samuel died. Samuel died. And all of Israel assembled and mourned for him. And I just wish I knew where's Saul and where's David and how are they mourning the loss of Samuel, but they both are feeling it. And they buried him in his home of Ramah. That's in Israel. David moved down to the desert of Paran. Most believe that's somewhere maybe in the Sinai Peninsula. So he's kind of going further away. Think maybe Samuel's gone. I got to get further away from here. But there's no doubt that the impact of Samuel's loss is felt on throughout the whole nation. And I think for David, it's big. It's a personal loss for David because he anointed David. Samuel anointed David. I think David sees Samuel as a spiritual leader. It's really what the nation did, and he's gone. And so who's going to be there to encourage David? Who's always there? A well-meaning woman. A godly woman that comes along. And so here we go. That's Samuel's obituary, by the way. Ain't much. He died. Samuel's dead. And but he played such a prominent role. But then we pick up in verse 2. There was a certain man in Mahon, that's in that region of the Judean wilderness, who had property there at Carmel. And then we just add, we go to Mount Carmel. This is not Mount Carmel up in north. This is just a small village in that region of Judea in the desert of Moran. So who was very wealthy. And literally the word says he was heavy. That's the word for wealth. He's heavy. He's loaded. Is what literally is it. How loaded is he? Well, he has 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name is Nabal. Don't forget his name. And don't be a Nabal. And his wife's name was Abigail. Don't forget her name, and you should be an Abigail. Abigail was intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was a fool. He was surly and mean in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. I just throw it in. That's his heritage. He comes from good stock. He comes from Caleb. But coming from good stock doesn't guarantee you're going to be good. And he had gotten away from his legacy and heritage of Joshua and Caleb, who was righteous. He got away from that. And so here he is. He's this wealthy man up in Moan. The word Nabal, the name Nabal, means fool. Most scholars suggest this is a nickname. That probably your parents just aren't going to name you Nabal, but pretty soon all your buddies are going to figure out who you are and they're going to call you Nabal, and it's stuck. And so he's Nabal. He's a fool. And so his wife's name is Abigail, which the word name Abigail means the source of joy. She's intelligent and she's beautiful, and it's amazing how opposites attract, isn't it? You got to ask, well, how did someone so spiritually wise as Abigail end up with someone so spiritually blind as Nabal? I don't know. That probably through an arranged marriage, which is very prominent in that culture, to bring some families and houses of families together. And so the world is full of Nabals. You don't need me to tell you that, do you? You're talking about somebody who's proud, godless, self-centered, deceitful, mean. I mean, you probably work for them. Might be married to one of them. Yeah, we all know them. They're weird. You know, over 100 years ago, the famous preacher F.B. Meyer said, he wrote that it is remarkable how many Abigails get married to Nabals. You know, it is. And that's why I think probably this is arranged marriage, but sometimes it just happens, you know, even today. How did they end up together? And you wonder and scratch your head. And, you know, if you don't know, I probably shouldn't say that. If you don't know anybody like that, it's probably you. And so, so this chapter, it's one of these little known episodes in the Bible that's got it all. I mean, it's all here. I'm not going to be able to read it all, but it's got intrigue, got injustice, conflict, anger, you got revenge, you got attempted murder, you got a sudden death, you got romance, love. I mean, it's all there. So this is a story that should be known, and so we'll make it known. So this is what happens. I'm going to summarize a little bit of it. In verse 4, it says, while David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. Okay? It is sheep shearing season. And so what David did is he takes 10 of his young guys and says, hey, go up to Nabal in Carmel and greet him in my name and say to him, long life to you, good health to you, and good health to all that's yours. And the word that's used there is shalom. Shalom, shalom, shalom to you from our servant David. I hear it's sheep shearing season, which is this when they would shear the sheep. How many sheep does he have to shear? I think it was 3,000. That's a lot of sheep. He's rich. He brought his widest imagination. And he said, and remind him that, you know, when the shepherds were out there in the wilderness and we're out there hiding, that we're protecting them and we didn't mistreat them and we didn't go take their sheep. And the whole time they were in Carmel, that we didn't steal anything. We really served them, and that was a common thing too. Ask your own servants, Nabal, and they'll tell you how good we treated them. Therefore, be favorable toward my men since we've come at a festive time. Because this would be a festival time. It's harvest season, so the harvest is coming in. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. And what David is doing is a very customary thing. He's not extorting or anything. He says it would often be given some payment in return for the protection and the good treatment they extended towards Nabal's shepherds. And so when David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, and they waited. So it's payday. Big day coming. It's harvest time. And so they're waiting. And so they wait a little while. And so Nabal comes back. Nabal answered David's servants. Verse 10. Who's this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where? Now you got to know, he knows exactly who David is. He insults David and calls him a runaway slave. And it's a put down. It's a snub. And so, forget it. You know, and so I don't know if he just hits the right nerve on the right day with David. But David's men, okay, he takes a little surprising twist right here. Patient David, this is what happens, verse 12. David's men turn around, they go back. When they arrived, they reported every word. And David said to his men, well, you know, Nabal, you know, he's reasonable. Let's just give him a little chance and let's try again tomorrow. If you're reading ahead and you know the story, it's not what he said. David said to his men, each of you strap on your sword. So they did. David strapped on his sword as well. I don't know if he's still carrying around Goliath's sword or not. And David took about 400 of his men and left 200 there with the supplies. David is enraged. And you know, it's one thing to take it from Saul. He's not going to take it from this nobody Nabal out there. And so he is just enraged. He's like, what happened to David? Sensitive David. You know, it wouldn't even touch a hair on Saul's head. I don't know. I'm only speculating here. I don't know if it has something to do with Samuel's death. People change during grief and loss. You know, so we've got to be aware of that. So cut some people. Always try to remember, I've got to cut people slack when they're grieving. You know, because they're not themselves. I don't know if that's part of it, but I think David just lost his, you know, he just kind of lost it. And so David's enraged. He's getting ready. He gets ready. We're just going to go wipe them all out. Well, in the meantime, verse 14, one of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, what was happening. David sent his messengers from the wilderness to give our master greetings, and all the master did, your husband Nabal, they just hurled insults at him, and he said they reported they were good to us, they didn't mistreat us the whole time we were out in the fields, nothing was missing, they protected us day and night, and they say to her, verse, think it over and see what you can do. Because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. It's us too. It's getting ready to fall down on us here. He is such a wicked man, no one can talk to him. He's a scoundrel. It's the mark of a fool that literally, it says he's the son of the devil. Literally, the Hebrew, he's the son of the devil. He's a scoundrel. He's a fool. He's evil. And so now they're appealing to Abigail. Can you do something? Can you do something? And so Abigail acted quickly. And she took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dress sheep, 5 seahawks, that's a measurement, probably about 60 pounds of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. That sounds like a lot of stuff to me. And then she told her servants, you go ahead, I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And I'm going to stop there. This is too good. As I just press it in. And it probably, so I'm going to pick it up right here next Wednesday. Because, and I want you to read it and read on ahead. And read 26 and 27. But just kind of leave you hanging right here. Because you've got 2 caravans on a head-on collision. You got David and 400 of his best soldiers that are just out for blood. You have a caravan of retaliation headed towards this caravan led by intelligent, beautiful Abigail, the caravan of reconciliation, and they're on a head-on course. And so what's going to happen here? And so I hope you'll read it, and then we'll bring a few lessons from it next week and pick up and go on. And that's all I'll say about it there, and just take it, and I hope the Lord speaks to you through it. So let's pray. Father, there's so much to learn from your word and from David. And may we learn the lessons of forgiveness, of sensitivity, of trust. May we learn the hard lesson just to wait upon you and to always be obedient to your word and to your spirit's leading. And Father, there are times that we're wronged and we're hurt, we're enraged and we are filled with anger. And Father, may you help us when we feel like we've been wronged and insulted or slighted or hurt, and we know how to channel that anger. And may you speak to us through your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, and God bless you. See you next Wednesday. See you Sunday.